This morning, we will study, pick back up. We've been, for Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, we've been in the Gospel of John, and this morning we pick back up the book of Joshua. And so this morning we are going to be in Joshua chapters 12 and 13 as we study together. This is on page 188 of your Pew Bible. Now, I will say that I had an elder who very concernedly asked me, now we aren't going to go through these lists of names and places verse by verse, are we? And I won't point fingers or name names, but it's Jim right there. He asked that. He wanted to protect the congregation in that way. And that was also actually interesting as I was reading John Calvin's commentary. He would said, I plead with you, be merciful to me that I can't go through this. It'd be tedious to go through verse by verse and look at every single name. So we're not going to do that. Over the next few weeks, I just want to assure you that we will be going through this two chapters at a time to look at the big picture of what's happening here without getting bogged down in the details, even as we confess that this is God-breathed scripture that is profitable for us to consider this morning. So read with me Joshua chapter 12 and chapter 13 this morning. Now, these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth into the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maakathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Jarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gezer, one, the king of Debir, one, the king of Gader, one, the king of Hormah, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Makkedah, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Madan, one, the king of Hazor, one, the king of Shimron, Moron, one, the king of Ashaf, one, the king of Tanakh, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kedesh, one, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one, the king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one, the king of Goyim in Galilee, one, the king of Tirzah, one, in all 31 kings. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Maarah that belongs to the Sidonians, and Aphek to the border of Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo-Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Salakah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. He alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to him. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clans. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland by Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephaath and Kiriathaim and Sibma and Zereth Shahar on the hill of the valley and Beth Peor and all the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimoth, that is all the cities of the tableland and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the princes of Sion who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed by the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, to Aroer, and is east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon, to Ramath Mizpeh and Betanim, and from Mahanaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary to the lower end of the Sea of Chinneroth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Mahanaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Mashir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Mashir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. This is the word of the Lord. And incidentally, we are going to be having tryouts for reading the scriptures for the next few weeks if you want to talk to me afterwards. Like many young children who grew up in this state, the state of Nebraska, my first real job was detasseling at the age of 12. How many of you started off detasseling or did detasseling at some point? A couple, few of you. Some of the rest of you all are just city slickers, I guess. Well, let me tell you, if you do or don't know what detasseling is, it's farm work. And every year, armies, legions of 12-year-old children descend, invade cornfields in Nebraska and probably other states as well, to engage in a cross-pollination effort. You take the tassels out of some stalks of corn so that other kinds of corn can cross-pollinate those. And I didn't understand what we were doing. I just knew that I could make more money doing that as a 12-year-old than running a lemonade stand, which was my only option because of child labor laws at the time. But I remember at the end of this, I mean, the real reason you work is not the work itself. The work is horrible. I mean, you're out there, you're cold in the morning because you're wet walking through dew and irrigation. Your feet, you can't hardly move them because you're in mud all day. And then it warms up, and then you start the process of internally combusting from the baking that is happening around you. Either you're being boiled in the humidity, or you sort of get a vivid illustration of when Moses picks up dust and throws it into the sky in the presence of Pharaoh, and the pollen descends on you like a plague, and you can't stop scratching because of the pollen and the way it causes boils and sores to break out on your body. And this is what we subject our children to. But the reason you do this is for the payday at the end of it all, because you can make so much money. And I remember that first year I walked away with more money than I had seen in my entire life, $300. And I was amazed. But learning the ways of the world after I spent most of it in the first week, I began to recognize that $300 doesn't go as far as I imagined that it would. And my fantasies as I'm out there detasseling for those long, hard days, up at 5, out in the fields right away. And I remember thinking to myself, was this really worth it? Was this really genuinely worth it to do all of this hard labor and work, which you may not know it, but I actually wasn't that athletic or much of a physical kind of person. But I really wasn't, and it was hard for me. Was it worth it? And as we consider all that we're called to do and to be as Christians, that's an ongoing question we have, isn't it? Is this really worth it? Jesus asks us to give up very difficult, painful sins. Things that are a comfort to us, a source of security, a source of pleasure in our lives, and Jesus calls them sin and says, put them to death. Is it worth it? Jesus leads us into very difficult places in relationships that are very messy with other people. Is it worth it? And so as we come to the subject of inheritance, Joshua 12 and 13 sit on the borders of two different sections of this book. That's the question we're faced with. What is the payday? What is the payoff? What is the reward that we stand to inherit? And in the providence of God, we've had a good reminder in this timing of how all this has played out over the last 2 weeks as we've considered Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. That what we receive is not wages from God. It's not that you and I have to work really, really hard in order to be written a paycheck for our work from God. God gives us everything by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save us by grace. We do nothing to merit it. There's nothing we could do. Jesus did everything that was commanded in the law, and Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserve. What we receive by grace. But when we are saved by grace through faith, as we trust in Christ for salvation, God saves us for something, for a work. And he sends us into this work, which is building his kingdom, which again, we can't do. God does it, but he just calls us into that work. He promises us that our labor is not in vain. What we do now in obedience and seeking to follow after Jesus does organically connect to our experience in the next life. That we will have an inheritance that is all Christ's, that he graciously shares with us. But in 1 Corinthians 15, which we've looked at a lot over the last couple of weeks, which is the longest extended reflection on the resurrection, Paul concludes it after talking about what Jesus did by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, it's worth it. The inheritance that God has for you makes anything you go through in this life worth it. So let's consider this as we look at this passage. Now, Joshua chapter 12, which we're going to look at first, this is the very end of the second major section in the book of Joshua. In the first 5 chapters, we saw the preparation for entering into the land of Canaan and preparation for taking possession of it. And then in chapters 6 through 12, where we're ending up here, we see the warfare, the conquest, the battles, the hard work, the labor that has to be done in order to enter into their inheritance. And then from 13 through 21, which we'll start to look at in just a moment, we see the people of Israel actually entering into their inheritance. But I have three observations to start off in Joshua chapter 12 that really all go under the heading of 1 Corinthians 15:58. The first thing we see is we see this recap, this recounting of all the warfare here in Joshua chapter 12 is, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's worth it. So three observations from chapter 12. The first is this. God has been building his kingdom before you were ever around. Look at the first six verses of Joshua chapter 12. You notice that as we look at those first six verses, we are seeing not events that happened within the context of the book of Joshua that we have been studying for the last several weeks, but actually things that happened before, during the days of Moses. Well, where is Moses? Well, he's dead. That's Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1 is, and the Lord came and spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, and what he says to Joshua is in verse 2. Now Moses, my servant, is dead. That's the first thing that's acknowledged. Moses is dead. He's gone. He didn't live to see the inheritance of the land of Canaan. But his work, the battles that he fought on the east side of the Jordan before entering into the whole land of Canaan, this is the first thing mentioned here. Why? Because the people of Israel are standing on the shoulders of a giant through the work of Moses, who conquered the lands of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. That becomes a part of the inheritance of 2.5 of the tribes. I want to ask a question. How many of you were here for the very first week that Harvest worshiped as a church? Look around the room. No one was here for the first week that Harvest worshiped. How many of you were here to remember the first pastor, at least, Glenn Durham? Okay, a smattering of hands. Think about over the last almost two decades, how many people have come in and out of this church? How many people have moved on to other areas, sometimes across the world? We have missionaries sent out from here. We have people who are sent to different areas and different parts of the world. How many people have gone on to receive their full inheritance in glory? How many people whose names that most of us here don't even know have played a critical part in this church? Think about that. We stand on the shoulders of giants. But also, what that tells us, and that's just, by the way, just a small piece of the overall Church of Jesus Christ. I hope that goes without saying. We stand in 2,000 years of church history of people who have gone before us defending and expanding the gospel into this world. But that also says that as we think about Harvest and what we are doing here, and the elders had a wonderful retreat this weekend where we thought about and prayed about the vision of Harvest in the future going forward, we're not thinking primarily about the next 6 months or even the next 6 years. Really, we're talking about the next 60 years, the next 600 years, the next 6,000 years if Jesus delays returning until then. How do we expand the gospel in this place? How do we shepherd people here and now for generation after generation after generation for the gospel to be passed down? We stand on the shoulders of giants, and what we do will not be realized most likely in our lifetimes. Second observation that we've got to see here is that God builds his kingdom through warfare, through struggle, through labor, through toil. But what we have to recognize is that our warfare, our struggle, our toil is not the same that Israel under the old covenant engaged in. When Jesus was here, when Jesus, our king, went to the cross, he says to Pilate in John 18, verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. In an election season, this is critical. The Republican Party or the Democratic Party is not the kingdom of God. Any of the contenders who are running for president right now is not our king. Our king is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us right now. This is not a Republican church or a Democratic church. This is a church which is an outpost of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. And what we are doing here transcends any of the petty political squabbling that's happening right now over Washington. The third observation is that God builds his kingdom even in ways that we don't readily apparent. There is a lot of the work that we are called to in, as Christians, that is menial, that is seemingly obscure or unseen or unnoticed or worthless, we think. Notice here, though, and I'm sure you were super paying attention, but this list of the kings that Joshua defeated in 7 through 24, I'm sure you all noticed that there were 14 of those, as you were flipping back and comparing back to earlier portions of Joshua, 14 that were never mentioned before this point. 14 battles of kings that we don't read about before here. Why? Well, they weren't important enough to mention, apparently, except that they are. They merit, almost half of these kings didn't go mentioned, but now are mentioned because they're part of the inheritance, part of what God is doing in building his kingdom, and yet they didn't have an entire chapter devoted to them like Jericho, or two chapters like Ai. Some of the things that you think go the most unnoticed are some of the biggest pieces that God is using in building his kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Turning from the warfare, the struggle that is very real, that is very painful, that is very difficult, to the inheritance that we see in Joshua chapter 13, the question is, well, how then do we know that this really is worth it? How do we know that we actually do stand to receive something? That all of this is actually going somewhere, that our labor is not in vain? We see the promise of that. But what tangibly do we have to know that that's true? And what we see here is in Joshua chapter 13, we see that the Lord commands Joshua to begin dividing up the inheritance, to start giving the reward, the inheritance, to the people of Israel. In verse 7, "Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." So already they're entering into their inheritance, but not yet is the work done. Look back at 13 verse 1. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'You are old and advanced in years. You're about to die, Joshua, just like Moses before you. And there remains yet very much land to possess.'" Even though if you look up the page at 11 verse 23, we read there that Joshua took the whole land. What we're seeing is that he did that in general. And now in specific, God is saying there are these pockets, these outposts, these small groups of people that haven't yet been conquered. And so as you divide the land, whereas the entire nation of Israel has been going and conquering all of this, now it's going to be up to the tribes, where I'm giving you an inheritance, for them to drive out the remaining of those peoples who remain in the land. Christianity, in the same way, is an already and not yet faith. Already we have begun to receive our inheritance. Already we have been counted as new creations in Christ. But we do not see the full picture. We don't see it all. We don't have it all. We don't have possession of it. And that's one of the most painful things. And so in Ephesians, in the New Testament, when God talks about the inheritance that we have received in Christ, it talks about it in already not yet terms, just like for Joshua. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14, we read, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment, the deposit of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." What Paul says is, okay, you have an inheritance. It's yours. It's in Christ. It's saved up for you. It's imperishable, undefiled, just like Peter wrote that Mike talked about at the beginning of the service. But here's the first fruits of it. Here's the guarantee you have. It's the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, that is a seal, a promise, a down payment that there is more to come, more to receive. Okay, so I've been talking about this rather abstractly, right? And probably you're wondering, so what is our inheritance? Is it real estate? Is it wealth? Is it power? What is the inheritance that we are promised? Because it's not the same as what Israel was promised. What they were given was a shadow of what we are receiving in Christ. Let's look closely at 13 to see what's happening here. We see the first part, and we'll see this over the next few weeks, of the giving of the land. Why are the people given land? Well, the answer that God has said all the way from the beginning, back in Genesis 17 when he was promising to this, he says two things to Abraham, the forefathers of the people of Israel. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I'm going to be God to you. That's part of my covenant with you. And then in verse 8, he says, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So how do these fit together? That God's going to be their God, and he's going to give them real estate, the land, Canaan. Well, one is the purpose of the other. This is so critical to understand. What the picture we are seeing here as we go through these chapters, and we're going to see different nuances and parts to this, is that the reason God is giving them the land is to have a dwelling place to be with his people. Because ever since the beginning, God wanted to dwell with his people. In the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with his people. God walked with them. God talked with them. God interacted with them. God gave them food to eat and work to do. But when sin fractured that relationship, the mission of God in this world was to recreate a dwelling place for him to be in the midst of his people, to be their God and for them to be his people. This is why the tabernacle, which was literally in the middle of the people, up to this point they had camped around the tabernacle. This is why the tabernacle is filled with garden imagery. There are trees in the tabernacle. There are pomegranates and other kinds of garden imagery in the tabernacle. There are precious stones in the tabernacle. Why? Because we read about precious stones in the Garden of Eden. All of this is a recreation of Eden, to be the dwelling place of God with his people. And the land of Canaan was supposed to be that. And we know this is true as we flip to the very end of the Bible, and we see the fulfillment of this in Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. The real estate, the dwelling place. And it's not, hey, you have a whole bunch of wealth now. Hey, you have land. Hey, you have a place. What he says is, behold, a loud voice from the throne says in Revelation 21, verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That was always the point. For God to dwell with his people. That's the purpose of giving them the land of Canaan. And that tells us something about what our inheritance is. But look also at verses 14 and 33 of chapter 13, where we read about the tribe of Levi. Joshua 13, verse 14, to the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. And then verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Same thing, but he clarifies what he said in verse 14. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. So I'm in the middle of buying a house right now. And to buy this house, part of the process was I had to put earnest money down. I wrote a check, sizable check, and put down earnest money toward the purchase of this house, okay? This is a very different thing than when I have rented apartments in the past. When I did that, what I wrote a check for a deposit, the goal was actually to get that money back at the end of it. It wasn't connected with the ownership, the possession of the property. In Ephesians 1:14, When Paul says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the word there is earnest money or down payment. In other words, he is the first part of our inheritance. He isn't something where God's going to bait and switch. He gives us the Holy Spirit to sort of keep us for a while, and then we get the real stuff. The Holy Spirit is the first part of what we stand to receive. Why? Because just like for the Levites, who had a special close relationship because they entered into the tabernacle, you and I, through Jesus Christ, once that veil of the curtain was torn, are called to enter into the holy places of God, near to God through the Holy Spirit. And because of the Holy Spirit, you and I, just like the Levites were a foreshadowing of this, have the Lord God of Israel himself as our inheritance through Christ. We get a taste of that today in the worship we have, in the reading of God's word as he speaks to us, in the supper that we're about to enjoy together as he feeds us. The showbread, only the Levites were once formally able to eat, but now we have a feast in front of us to taste the first fruits of our inheritance, which is the Lord God of Israel poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit until the day that we obtain possession, not only of the third person of the Trinity, but also of Jesus Christ, the Son and the Father, who is in heaven waiting for us, preparing a place for us so that his dwelling place can be made eternal with his people. This is the inheritance we are called to. This is the gospel. It's not about money and wealth and power, even though we will reign with Christ, even though we will inherit the kingdom, even though we will be given a new heavens and a new earth in which to dwell. It's about dwelling with God, the greatest, most infinitely pleasurable inheritance we possibly could have. Brothers and sisters, it is worth it. Your labor is not in vain anymore.